Well, we are in Mark chapter 4, and we're going to be starting in we're still in Mark chapter 4. I know, like that's a statement. We're still in Mark chapter 4? Yes, we are. And unless I keel over, we're going to finish it today. So in Mark chapter 4, it started off with the parables. It started off Jesus talking about the sower who sows the seed, and he sows the seed indiscriminately. That's important for us to note and remember that when we sow seed, when we sow the word, when we reach out to people, that we're not just trying to reach a certain group of people, that this guy sowed the seed and it went everywhere. He's sowing it on the path, in the thorns, in the shallow soil, and also specifically where he tilled the soil into the good soil. And so there's reaction everywhere with the word. And so we want to be sure that when we sow the seed, that we are making sure that it goes everywhere. He called us to shine our light, right? A light doesn't go under a bed. A light doesn't go under a basket, right? Our light is meant to light up the room, like that. A light is meant to light up. It's meant to shine. It's meant to bring light to everyone. And we are to reflect God's light, right? We are to be a reflection of him. He is the light. We're called to be a light. That he also said that with the measure that we seek him, with the measure that we choose to listen, that he will meet us there, that it will be measured back to us. So as we choose to seek God, as we choose to listen to God and to understand God, that he'll measure that back to us. He'll meet us where we are and even more. And so there is a responsibility on our part to seek him. But when we seek him, he says, I will seek you back. I will meet you to the depth that you are trying to reach me, and I will give you even more than that. And then he shared with us with the mustard seed that it was his plan for the church, and that the church would grow, and then it would keep on growing. It would grow enormously big, such that the birds would land in the branches. And we talked about the tie-in between the parables, that the birds in the first parable represented Satan snatching the word away from people, and the birds landing in this big giant tree, this church that because a mustard plant is like yay big. So it's this giant tree that came from a mustard seed, and the birds are landing in it, which means that the birds are a representative of, again, the evil one and people who come into the church with ulterior motives. And we tied that into where people will come to Jesus even at the last day and say, but Lord, I did all of these things for you. And he'll say, I didn't know you, because those people have sought their own means, their own purposes, their own desires the entire time. Someone brought up something very interesting. I was in a book this week, and he said that, we work really hard to draw people in. We work really in the church. We work really hard to draw people in and to make them a part of the church. He says, how do we know when we draw them in with like the cool lights, and we draw them in with the cool programs, and we draw them in with the cool music, and we try to make everything just perfect and everything? He says, how do we know that they're not just here because they like us, because they love what we're doing, but not because they've actually accepted Christ, not because they're actually a part of the family? He says, how do we know? Well, we can know that when what we do is we give them Jesus, right? We know that when what we profess to do here is to worship him, to deliver the word, and to have family and community together. If that's all we're giving them, if all we're giving them is Jesus, all they're going to have is Jesus, right? So we've gone through the parables, and at that time when he was teaching to the people, he was on the edge of the sea. And all the people had come in a big giant crowd. So Jesus had gotten into the boat so that he wouldn't be swamped or pressed. And the water of the lake would create this natural amplifier. And so he sat in the boat because the teachers would sit. Preachers would stand, teachers would sit. And that's what they did. And so he was teaching. So he sat down in the boat, and he'd been teaching them these parables, the ones that were written down, plus others, it said. And he was teaching them all throughout the day. Well, verse 35, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. And leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. there were also other boats with him. So they're in the boat, and Jesus says, you know, the lesson's over, the seminar is over, and they're all standing on the shore, and he says, okay, guys, let's go to the other side of the lake. We're heading somewhere. And so just like that, they cast sail and headed out. And then it says that there were other boats with him. I don't know if that was other followers or people who were like, oh, there he goes, let's go with him, like the paparazzi, you know, wanting to snap pictures of Jesus and the disciples or whatever. But there are other boats along with him. So he spent the whole day teaching, and it's now nighttime. So they're heading off in the boat, and it's nighttime. And his decision to go out at night was actually not unheard of, because the fishermen would actually often, they would go out fishing at night. There was better fishing at night, and then they would come back in the morning. So it's not strange that they're heading out at night. And the Sea of Galilee is about 8 miles wide at its widest point, and it's about 13 miles long. And the distance that they were looking to travel really wasn't even the full width. So this was really kind of a two-hour trip at most, or based on what's about to happen, was it a three-hour tour? Well, the weather started getting rough, and their tiny ship was tossed. But there was no courage in this crew. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Now, the word for this furious squall, this storm, it's the Greek word lilaps. And it's defined, it is never a single gust nor a steady blowing wind, however violent, but it's a storm breaking forth from black thunderclouds and furious gusts with floods of rain and throwing everything topsy-turvy. That's in the definition, topsy-turvy. This is like a crazy wild storm. And this isn't just a lilaps. This is, in the Greek, it's a megas lilaps, right? This is a giant storm. This storm is crazy. Now, even in modern times, these storms will drop from Mount Hermon at the north end of the sea there. And they'll drop down into the Jordan Valley along the ravines. And the drop is like 682 feet down to the Sea of Galilee, and it results in these big storms because it creates this weird weather pattern that go whipping across the water there. And so we can imagine the winds tearing through the rigging and causing these high waves crashing over the sides of the boat and coming over the railings and bouncing these guys around over the swells. This was literally a terrible, terrible storm. Now, at least four of the disciples, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What a dork. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were all experienced and seasoned fishermen. We talked about this way in the beginning. Peter and Andrew were brothers, and they ran Peter and Andrew's fishing company, right? They were the small-time, we own a boat, fishermen kind of guys, right? And then there were James and John, and they ran Sons of Zebedee Incorporated because the types of boats that they had were like the nicer. They had probably multiple boats, multiple servants. They had a lot of people working for them. That's the connotation we get from their descriptions. But they were all seasoned fishermen, these four guys, at least those four guys, if not the rest. So they were seasoned fishermen, seamen, and Matthew, who was there in the boat, records that the storm threatened the loss of the boat and most likely their lives. So this storm was so bad that the water was either going to fill the boat and sink it, or it was going to dash it to pieces. And these guys, if they went into the water, were not going to come back out. So verse 38, it says, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Now, if you don't know boat terms, the stern is in the back. So Jesus is in the back of the boat, and he's sleeping on this big cushion. One time I went on this fishing trip, it was a church fishing trip, and it was supposed to be this overnighter thing. So you go get on the boat, and they basically travel through the night, and you sleep for the nighttime, and then in the morning you wake up and you're where you're supposed to be, and then you get some good fishing going early in the morning. I say early in the morning because I don't wake up early in the morning. So we get on the boat, and I decide I'm going to be nice. And as we're going into the hold of this boat, there was all the bunks were all along the outside of the boat. So I'm like, after you. I'm like the lady at the, you know, off your plane. Have a nice day. Thank you. And like, I'm just letting all these guys in. And then I grabbed my stuff and I walked in, and there was nowhere else to sleep. I like let everyone fill up all the spots. And I'm thinking, well, this is dumb. And then in the middle of the boat, in the middle of the front of this boat, everyone's sleeping all along the sides, and there was this big flat spot. So I thought, I'll sleep in the middle. Well, the seas got a little rough. And so the boat was doing this, but I'm in the middle of the boat and I'm doing this. I slept like a rock. I mean, I was out. It was just and then I slept in because that's what I do. And so I just eventually got up and, you know, wiped the sleep out and had a great day fishing. But everyone complained about it because it's hard to sleep in a boat. It's hard to sleep when you're rocking up and down and up and down. Well, Jesus here, he is sleeping on a cushion at the back of the boat, and he is sacked out. It says when they woke him, it literally means that they had to arouse him. Okay? The storm's going crazy. The wind's blowing. They're dripping with water, and they had to arouse Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've ever taught for a day somewhere or spoken for a day. It zaps it out of you. You've been in the sun all day. Jesus is asleep. The root word for the waking up of him, the arousing, the root word actually has a connotation of collecting one's faculties. That means like as they're waking him up, you know, it's like that whole, mommy, 5 more minutes, please. You know what I mean? It's like he's not there. He's like trying to wake up and like there's this big storm. He's like coming to and rubbing the sleep out of his eyes, figure out where you are. He's sleeping so hard and so peacefully, he is literally sleeping through a hurricane type storm. So his disciples, they woke him and they said, teacher, don't you care if we drown? Now, first of all, Jesus had made a statement at the beginning of their journey. And he said this, he said, let's go to the other side. He says to his guys, let's go to the other side. The Greek word here is dierkomai. And this is referring to the traveling, the going to the other side. It's dierkomai. It's a very specific word, and it defines a specification of the goal or the limit. So that the prefix dia makes reference to the intervening space to be passed through or gone over. Okay. So when he says, we're going to travel to the other side, there is a specification of a goal. It's somewhere you're going to be. So if I said, hey, let's take a road trip, right? Come on, let's go get in the car. Let's take a road trip, right? Sound fun? Now, we don't know where we're going. We might end up in Julian. We might end up in LA. We might end up in TJ. Maybe not. But, you know, we'll pick a place for a road trip, right? But if I said, Danny, we're going to go to Hollywood. I have a 2 o'clock meeting. I need you to drive. I'm going to nap in the back because I'm exhausted. Where are we going? We're going to Hollywood, right? We have a specific goal, a specific location that we're going to, and it's regardless of the traffic, it's regardless of the accidents. He's going to ask me for an address. There is a goal in mind. So there's a specification of where we're going and what we're doing. Jesus said, we are going to the other side of the lake. And that was a very specific statement on his part. So the question is how far do we trust Jesus? How far do we trust Jesus? The disciples had been with him long enough to see him do some amazing miracles, miracles that defied nature or the natural way of things. He'd already engaged them in the supernatural. And he did these miracles stating that they were proof of his authority given by God to forgive sin. He'd refuted the Pharisees, proclaiming a deeper meaning in scriptures that they didn't understand. And he had just finished giving them the insight into the kingdom of God. And they'd given up everything to follow Jesus. So could this just be it? Is it time to die? Now, it's very easy to give one of those Mr. Rogers style sermons at this point, like, hey kids, when the storms of life come, just have a little faith, right? It's really easy to do those, you know, times get rough and, you know, just hold on to it and you can do it. Buck up, little camper. You know what I mean? We can give that kind of a message today. And it's true. When times get tough, we hold on tight, right? When times get tough, if we have faith, God sees us through. But this isn't a generic, oh, gee, it's raining, it's a hard life kind of storm. Okay? This is a boat pounding, heart stopping, head banging, lightning flashing, wave crashing, skin bruising, oh dear God, make it stop, we're all going to die kind of hurricane and cyclone gusting storm. And we're about to see that in spite of the natural occurrence of the storms in this region, that this storm is actually very likely a demonically inspired tempest with a goal not only to terrify the disciples, but to even redirect the boat, to send them somewhere else. Now, have you ever been in that kind of a storm? This is the kind of storm that makes you say, don't you even care, God? Can't you see what I'm going through? Don't you know what my life is like, God? Come on! Death, disease, injury, divorce, abuse, financial ruin, right? We're talking calamity. I'm not talking when the storms of life come. I'm talking calamity. The kind of stuff that you go through when your family comes around you or your friends come around you. Ideally, not just to pray with you, but to cry with you. In Psalm 23, the psalmist writes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Shadow of death in the Hebrew word is the word salmaveth. And it's a poetic term, and it literally means death's shadow. That's not some kind of strange translation. They have a word for this, the shadow of death, okay? It's used 9 times in Job, and it refers to utter calamity in a person's life. The valley of the shadow of death means literally the lowest point possible in this personal state. So I'm going through calamity, I'm going through divorce, I'm going through somebody died in my life, a spouse, a child, a parent. Think of the worst thing that you could go through and then multiply it by itself. And then now, you're not only in it, you're in the valley. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And there's a connotation here that this calamity is it's something that comes upon you. It's not something that you're the cause of. It's not I messed up again. I guess I'm going to have to deal with the consequences. This isn't, oh, I screwed this up. Oh, I didn't pay this, or oh, I got myself fired. This is for no reason at all. You lost your job. This is out of the blue. Someone, your spouse comes and says, "I don't want to be married to you anymore." This is, phone call. Your mom died. This is calamity happening to you. Is the connotation. And it was established that Job was not responsible for his calamity, but in fact that Satan desired to crush him and to get Job to deny God. And God's response was, go ahead. Let's see how that goes. So here we are in our calamity, walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And it's really easy to ask yourself, how did I get here? How did I get here? Well, Psalm 23, verse 1 gives us the answer. First line. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. John 10, 27, Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. So if you're his sheep and you're listening to his voice and you follow him, then how in the world did you end up in the valley of the shadow of death? Well, if I'm following my shepherd, It's because he led me there. He led me there. But note, God does not bring us to calamity. He brings us through calamity. It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and as I go through, I will fear no evil because you, God, are with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You ever think about that? You ever see those old pictures of the shepherds and they got two sticks? One is straight and the other is curved like a weird question mark looking thing. And that is the rod and the staff. The rod is the straight one. The staff is the curved one. And the rod was for correction. The rod was up, get back here. No, get back in line. And it was to whack the sheep, not to beat the sheep. It's not a broadsword. It's to get them back in line. And the staff was intended for guidance. That's the reason it's curved, is you would loop it over the edge of the sheep's neck and you would push it back this way. No. Oh, over here. Okay, no. You're over this way. And they would loop it around. Simple guidance, telling you which way to go. Correction and guidance. Your rod and your staff bring me comfort. But too often we want the comfort without the correction. And we want the patience without the endurance. And we want the courage without the fear. And we want forgiveness without the humility. And we want love without the rejection. Psalm 119:71 reads, "It was good for me to be afflicted so I might learn your decrees." I'm going to say that again. It was good for me to be afflicted so I might learn your decrees. Wait a second. This flies in the face of everything that we hear. Life should be good, right? We should eliminate struggle. We should eliminate trials in our lives, shouldn't we? How else are you going to grow? He says, it was good for me to have affliction so that I could learn your ways. It's in our afflictions that we learn to trust God, to lean on his promises, and to believe in his word. So in Psalm 23, there's complete trust. It's, you are my shepherd, and you meet my needs, and you give me good rest, and you lead me, and you guide me, and you refresh my soul. And even if you lead me into calamity, you're with me. So I will fear no evil, and then you will lead me out. And you prepare a table in front of my enemies, and you anoint me, and you sanctify me, and your goodness and love will be with me all the days of my life. This is the journey and the destination, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's a journey and there's a destination. Let's go to the other side. There is a journey and there is a destination. And we need to have faith in the destination. We need to believe that there's a destination. We were talking a month ago, I think, at our Thursday night. I really encourage you guys to come out on Thursday nights because we have a short message. We've got different people in the fellowship are sharing and teaching, and we've got really cool discussion time. Sometimes we get some really interesting people walking in off the street. I really, really encourage you guys to come. It's a really neat fellowship time, time before, time after. But we were talking about, on a Thursday night, we were talking about faith, hope, and love. And we were talking about how faith is where I am. Faith is me here right now. I believe. But love is my destination, right? Love never fails. Why does love never fail? Dale was talking about that love never fails because we'll always have love. We will live in love for all eternity. It will always go on forever and ever. I won't need faith then. I have faith now in Jesus Christ. And that's important. Hope is what gets me there. Hope is the journey. Hope is as I travel to love. So I have faith, I believe. That's me now. But I have hope. Hope is my journey because I believe in where I'm going. I know he's got a place for me. And when I get there, I get to live in love for all eternity. There is always a journey, and the journey is not always easy, but we must have hope. We must have faith, hope and faith. Hope is like faith in something in the future, right? Future faith. I always say hope is future faith. So we have faith and we must have hope in where we're going. We must believe in where we're going. But he always shows us the destination to the other side of the lake. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God has a purpose in our afflictions, but our trials are now preparing us for a deeper faith in this life and a greater hope for our eternity. So the disciples are being tossed about and they're clinging to the rigging, and in spite of their lack of faith in reaching their destination, they still have some measure of belief that Jesus can do something. I mean, if they really thought that they were going to die, if they really had no faith at all, they'd have just been like, dude, he's sleeping. Figure this out, right? They wouldn't have cared. But they, in some way, shape, or form, they still believe that he can do something. Because if you woke me up in a storm, I'd be like, what do you want me to do? I can't do anything. Your car's flying off a cliff. You say, do something. I don't know. They're struggling. But they think he can do something. And the disciples, they woke him up and they said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? And don't confuse this with reading the text quietly in your living room, right? We'll sit there and we'll read the text and it'll be, and then the disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? You know, as we're going through this, it probably came out something like, Jesus, wake up! Wake up! Teacher, we're going to die. Aren't you concerned? Through the thunder and the lightning and the water and the rain and psh, right? Paraphrasing Matthew Henry, he says, I confess this sounds somewhat harsh, rather like chiding him for sleeping than begging him to wake up. I can think of no excuse for it, but for the great level of familiarity and freedom that he allowed them to have with him. And their current distress put them into such a fright, they just didn't know what they were saying. But those who suspect Christ to be careless of his people in distress do so with a great deal of wrong. It is simply not so. Sometimes we have this feeling of, don't you care? It's like when you say to your spouse or to a parent or to someone and you're like, you don't care about me. We know better. We make these blanket statements that aren't fair, but it's how I feel. But when they're saying, don't you care? There's this, we know you care, but don't you care? Thing going on. But to assume that he doesn't care, when people say, I mean, people will literally walk away from their faith over this kind of a thing. Well, there's so much pain in this world. There can't be a God. He must not care. He just must be cruel. You're sure pretty mad at a God that you don't believe in. It's not so. So in verse 39, Jesus got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. And then the wind died down and it was completely calm. I wish I could see that. Of all the moments in the Bible, this is one of them that I wish I could just see. The storm, all of a sudden, psh, done. In Mark 1:25, there was a demon-possessed man in the synagogue who challenged Jesus, and not needing demonic validation, Jesus rebuked the man and he said, be quiet. Or literally what he said was, be muzzled. Right, it's the same word that you would use regarding a muzzle to put over a cow or one of your oxen. So this guy starts speaking, this demon-possessed man begins speaking, and he says, be muzzled! And he can't talk. In Mark 4, Jesus is using the same word with the storm, here translated as be still. But again, what he's saying is, be muzzled. And then the word quiet is a word meaning to be at peace or to hold your peace, but it's an involuntary quieting. Like when you go to your kid and you're like, Now calm down. Peace out, dude. Come on, stop. And be muzzled is, it's kind of a sit down and shut up kind of a scenario. The King James says it very well. It's simply, peace, be still. But it is a, it's not a request. It's beyond a command. It is forcibly causing it to happen. You are at peace. You will be still. The implication here is that he is not only stopping nature, but that there is also something supernatural happening behind the scenes. That in some way this mega storm is demonically inspired, and that he's stopping it, be muzzled, the same way that he did with the man, be muzzled. While we're not given a direct reason as to why, I personally believe that it has a direct correlation to where Jesus and his disciples are heading. They're going to the other side. They're heading to a dark place, and they're heading to meet a man who is literally infested with the demonic for the purpose of releasing him. And Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. Verse 40, he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" What is it that makes you afraid? What is the circumstance that makes you choose that you can no longer trust that God is there beside you in the valley of the shadow of death? I'm going to ask that again. What is the circumstance that makes you choose that you can no longer trust God, that God is there beside you in the valley of the shadow of death? Our faith is tested by our troubles, and that's a good thing. James says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and I love it. He literally begins his letter. He says, "Hi, this is James." And then he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." I don't know how you start off letters. I love you. I miss you. He's like, "Hey guys, it's James. Trials are awesome. Count it joy when you go through trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." Joy? You want me to consider it joy that I'm going through trials and persecution and calamity? James says yes. Because it means that God is doing something personally in you. He's doing something for you. He's at work directly in your life, and he's addressing you personally to make you into something other than what you currently are. There's actually an honor in our struggles. I don't know if you've ever considered that. That when you go through a trial, that this is something that God is allowing in your life. There's nothing that gets in there that he doesn't say, I'm going to let this one through. And I want this in this person's life to help them to grow and to help shape them. Now, he also gives mankind free will. And by giving mankind free will and not keeping them from the choices that they want to make, people wound people. They hurt people. And they hurt people in horrible ways. All the things that we talked about before, divorce and abuse and stuff that we're not even going to cover on a Sunday morning. People do bad things. And we always want to say, you know, God should stop all those people doing those bad things. And I would love it. I would love to see those bad things not happen. But we always want to seem to draw a particular line. Do you want God to stop you every time that you're going to do something wrong? Absolutely, every time that you're about to sin. Do you want God to stop you? Yeah, but... Well, the... Oh, come, really? Oh, we want the really, really bad things, but what about the kind of bad things? Are you going to sit down and watch TV and he's going to come through and go, click? We get freedom or we don't. And sometimes that freedom that he gives mankind leads to some really heinous things. But yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. And when he is with you, he is there seeing you through it. Look, Job lost his children, every single one of them. Lost his business, all of it. Lost his livestock, his fields, everything. Lost his health, everything but a nagging wife. Satan says, you can keep her. There's honor in our struggles because it means that God is at work. He is doing something in your life. He is helping you to grow. And sometimes the deeper the struggle, the harder the thing that we're dealing with, the more difficult that it is. He's saying, I want you to grow. I want you to persevere. I want you to have faith and trust me that as hard as this is, I will see you through, and there is a destination point, and I will take you there no matter what. It's personal. So when you're going through trials, count it joy, because what it means is God is giving you perseverance. I'm giving this to you. It's a gift. You can be happy in your struggles because you can say, God is doing something in my life. I know for a fact, if you don't have struggles, maybe you should be wondering if God is desiring to do anything in your life. He continues and says, and let perseverance finish its work. Why? So that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. There's no perseverance without trial. Our struggles and trials bring maturity and completion. So when the next struggle comes, then we don't have to be afraid. Now, the Apostle Paul displayed this. He went through it all. He went through whippings. He endured beatings, stoning, persecution, loneliness, rejection, starvation. And in Acts 27, while he was under arrest and traveling to Rome, a storm of hurricane proportions came upon the sea, and it rocked their ship for 2 weeks. And the men on board thought that they were going to die. But then addressing the men on board, Paul said this, Acts 27, verse 22. He said, but now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Now, I don't know how you feel about this, okay? Hey, don't worry. Only the ship is going to be destroyed. Oh, that's comforting, because I'm in the ocean. But imagine if that's how Jesus addressed it. Hey, guys, don't worry about it. Only the ship is going to be destroyed, but you'll all be saved. Would they have trusted? Would they have believed? But Paul is standing there and he says, look, no one's going to die, but the ship is going to go. Last night, an angel of the Lord, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood beside me. And he said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. Destination. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. Right? He could have been like, I don't know about you guys. I'm going to make it. I got to go to Caesar. He didn't say much about you. No, he's saying, you know what? He said, I'm going to go to Caesar, and God has given me all of you. We're all going to make it. So he continues, so keep up courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. And ultimately, the ship did run aground. It hit a sandbar, and all 276 men on board made it to safety. The healthier guys, they said, jump and swim. The other guys, he said, grab planks and kick to shore. But see, this wasn't Paul's first trial. This wasn't his first rodeo. You don't get there out of the gate. You get there starting with the smaller trials. You get there as you work your way up. such that as you've gone through it over and over and over and over again, you're standing in the boat saying, you know what, guys, this storm looks really, really bad, but we're all going to make it. God said so, and I believe him. Now, these guys are having their own trial, but do you think that you're going to trust God once all 276 people make it to shore? You're going to be thinking, man, that's something I need to trust in. When you know you're going to make it to the other side, the storm doesn't seem so scary. In fact, it actually begins to lose its power over you. Imagine if the disciples had had the confidence in Jesus to know, to believe that they were going to make it to the other side. That could have been a fun boat ride, right? If you know you're going to make it. Like, I wouldn't mind doing that again now that I know I can live through it. They could have had fun riding the waves, standing at the front of the ship. I'm flying, right? Whatever. Top of the world. They could have really had fun. They could have at least endured the seasickness, knowing we're okay. It's okay. We're okay. It's good to know that we're okay. If they just had believed. But instead, they were terrified after he had calmed the storm. And they asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. They were terrified. Before they were afraid. And now they were terrified. Literally, they're in the boat and the sea is calm. And the clouds are gone. And the rain is done. And they're terrified. Literally, it's they feared a great fear. But this was a different kind of a fear. This was a fear, get this, this was a fear based on faith. When they feared the storm, it was for a lack of reverence that they should have had in Christ. They should have been trusting him. But having seen such an incredible demonstration of power over them, they feared the storm less and him more. They feared the power and the wrath of the storm and the power of creation, but now they feared the one with power over creation. They feared the power and the grace of the Redeemer in the calm. They feared Jesus in his goodness and the pleasure and satisfaction of the peace that he brought to the sea. And then they gave him honor with their reverence, saying, who is this? Or literally, what kind of a man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this? We've been studying the parables and learning about the kingdom of God. Jesus has been preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, let me ask you, by default, what does every kingdom have? By default, a king. Every kingdom has a king. Do you place your trust in your king? Sometimes I wonder if we're more afraid of trusting and obeying rather than trying to wrangle our struggles and our calamities on our own. I wonder if we're more afraid of what we might actually see God do if we trust him, of what power he might show us, of what strength he might give to us that will be required of us, of what he might call us to if we acknowledged everything that he was really capable of. I wonder if we're more afraid of what fully serving him might mean for us. If we can but humble ourselves and let go, when we make ourselves less, we allow him to be glorified in our lives for all to see. I'm going to leave you with the words of Peter, who was one of the passengers on that boat, if not the one trying to steer it. From 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11, he said, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. How? By standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. You're not the only one. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, our destination, after you have suffered a little while, will restore you and make you strong and make you firm and make you steadfast. And to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we trust you, or we want to trust you, or we wish we trusted you. Sometimes I feel like that guy who said, Lord, I do believe, but can you help my unbelief? Can you help that part of me that doesn't believe? I feel that that's where the disciples were, Lord, that they knew to ask, but they didn't know what to expect. Lord, help us to trust you, and not just in the little storms of our life, not just in the little rain showers, Lord, in the calamity, in the struggle, in the pain, in the roughest, craziest things that we go through, Lord. Help us to trust you. And Father, I pray that we would also, as a community, that we would lean on one another, Lord, because you work in all of our lives, and that we're here to share our lives and to care and to cry and to love. Father, I pray that you put it on our hearts as a body, that we would love one another, that people would know that you are God because of our love for each other, because of our love for you. I pray that we could lean on each other and draw each other closer to you in this community. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that I don't need to fear evil because you are with me. Like a child running to dad, grabbing his hand. Lord, I know that you're with me, and it gives me peace. Father, build that up in us. Even if that means trials, Lord, we pray because we want joy to know that you are working in us and through us. That you love us personally and intimately. Father, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen.